This morning's reading is from Matthew 18, which is indeed on page 986, if you've got a red church Bible. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. The servant fell on his knees before him. "Be patient with me," he begged, "and I will pay back everything." The servant's master took pity on him, cancelled the debt, and let him go. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. He grabbed him and began to choke him. "Pay back what you owe me," he demanded. His fellow servants fell to his knees and begged him, "Be patient with me, and I will pay you back." But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. "You wicked servant," he said. "I cancelled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?" In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart.
Please take your seats. Good to be back. Please, Gus, that she can be with us and with me this morning. She sends her love. We're just going to start by looking at this picture. I wonder if you recognise this couple, which is going to come up. Just put your hand up if you do recognise this couple. They've been in the media a bit recently. A few of us. This is Alan and Maureen Hargreaves. Alan is 68 in this picture. He's a lovely man who, on the way to midnight mass this past year, was set upon by two guys who basically had nothing to do that evening. They were a bit angry. One had a pickaxe, one had some other non-disclosed weapons. They brutalised him and left him for dead. 3 days later, he died in hospital. He's a father of four, just become a grandfather of two, a lovely man, an ex-social worker, and become a salt of the earth kind of guy. That was last year. Outside the court, his wife said this, just after the murderers had been convicted, "Alan was a man who was driven by love and compassion, and he would not want any of us to hold on to feelings of hate and unforgiveness." Maureen, his widow, had forgiven them. This next picture is of Jimmy and Margaret Mizzen. Jimmy, in this picture, was 15. A day after his 16th birthday, he went out to the bakery to get a loaf of bread or whatever. A youth got into an altercation with him, ended up in a fight. He picked up a glass bowl which was on the dresser. Broke it on Jimmy's head. A shard of glass sliced his jugular, and he crawled into the back of the bakery and bled to death. His mum turned up and fainted when she saw him, and his brother said he had no chance. He just lost so much blood, he died later that day. That was a Saturday. By the Monday, Jimmy's mum, Margaret, was speaking of forgiving the young man who killed her son. Sadly, there are far too many stories like this in the news today. And I hope that nothing this gruesome and this torturous would ever happen to anyone here today. I hope that none of you have experienced the pain and the loss and the heartache and the anger that Jimmy's mum and Maureen have suffered. But I want you just to allow yourself briefly as we start our time this morning to consider what it must be like for Maureen and for Jimmy. What must it be like to lose someone that you've loved that much? What must go through your head? What emotions, what thoughts? I guess the big question as we think about forgiveness today is, do you think the desire to forgive would even enter your thoughts? Do you think that would even be a part of the kind of cocktail of emotions going on for these two ladies? Well, I hope you never have to be in that kind of position. And maybe you won't have to kind of forgive someone on that kind of scale. But the sad truth is, you will at some point have to forgive someone. Something quite serious. Whether it's your husband or wife or partner, girlfriend, boyfriend, a child, a friend, a stranger. At some point, someone's going to do something that requires you to forgive them. At some point, someone will hurt you. Someone will disappoint you. Someone will let you down. And in those dark moments, I guess the question for us this morning is should you even forgive? Could you forgive? You say, sometimes. It depends, you say. Or what does it depend on? This morning we're thinking about forgiveness. We're back in our series in the Lord's Prayer. We're in the next line, which is verse 12. And as I've been studying verse 12, I've become more and more convinced that the person who understands verse 12, the person who prays verse 12, having understood it and means verse 12, is someone who will be blessed by the Lord and who will be a blessing to others. In verse 12, Jesus teaches that seeking and receiving forgiveness is to be an integral part of our relationship with God and with others. We see that this unusual kind of defining feature is something that he wants all of his people in his new kingdom, the people that he's drawing to himself, he wants all of us to be defined by this forgiveness. And hopefully as we see what Jesus says about forgiveness, I hope that it will be as astonishing and as attractive and as challenging as it was for the original hearers all those years ago. Whether you think you know what I'm about to say because you've heard it many times before, or whether actually you've never stepped into a church building before, I hope that you find what Jesus says about forgiveness wonderfully attractive and radically challenging. So let me just read the familiar words of the Lord's Prayer. It's found on page 970. I'll just give you a second to turn there. Page 970. Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. This, then, is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Our verse of today, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. In this line, Jesus teaches us two things about forgiveness. We could talk about forgiveness, you could do a whole series on forgiveness, but we should look at two things that Jesus teaches us today. And the first is this: Christians ask God for forgiveness daily. They ask God for forgiveness daily. I don't know if you read about it or heard about it in the news recently. Our Prime Minister was extolling the virtues of this book. He says he loves this book, especially the Sermon on the Mount, from chapters 5 to 7 of Matthew. And the reason why is because Jesus has got great ethics. He's got a great system for how we should live. And it's true, Jesus says some wonderful things about loving your enemies, about sexual purity, about anger and how to relate to each other. But the most wonderful thing is, right at the heart of Jesus' kind of mandate for kingdom life, how he wants his people to live, the ideals for how his people should live. We have this prayer and this line. So in a part of the Bible where Jesus says, if you look down at verse 48, he says we should be perfect, of chapter 5. We should be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. As Jesus sets the ethical bar sky high, we have verse 12 where Jesus says we're to be asking for forgiveness. He says he knows we won't be able to keep this standard. He says we need forgiveness daily. I just want you to notice three things about forgiveness from this first half of the verse. The first is that Christians are people who still daily need forgiveness. I don't know if that's a surprise to you. Christians are people who daily need forgiveness. I think many people think people like us who meet in church regularly, it's a kind of club for good people. So sporty people have their clubs, and rich people have their clubs, and good people have their clubs, and they're called churches, and we get together and encourage each other in our goodness week after week after week. If you believe that, can I gently say that that's completely false? I'm really sorry that you think that way. Churches are clubs. They're clubs. They're clubs for moral, ethical failures. That's what church is. Church is a club for moral and ethical failures. For spiritual underachievers. Christians need forgiveness daily. Second thing to note is this. The reason why we need forgiveness is because we're debtors. We are debtors. Jesus thinks that this new community, this new kingdom that he's gathering around himself will be people who relate, full of people who relate to God as debtors. We're in debt. Now, no one likes being in debt, do they? If you've been to university before, you'll know something of that. I recently checked my balance of my student loan. It's thoroughly depressing. If you've got a credit card, you'll know what it's like. We've got a mortgage, we've got a house in Birmingham. I remember being there in the kind of bank manager's kind of suite, looking at the kind of red print. If you fail to pay back your monthly mortgage fees, we will repossess your house. It's terrible to be in debt, isn't it? It's horrible. No one likes being in debt. But imagine what it's like to be in debt to God. Imagine what it's like to have God as your debtor. Many people don't think that God is their debtor. I guess some people will kind of speak like this, kind of, well, I'm fairly good. I give money to charity. I try and do my recycling. I don't swear in front of the kids. I'm a good person. Surely God, you owe me for that. I pay my taxes. I keep roughly to the speed limit. Surely God, you owe me for all these good things I try and do. There's a slightly more pious version of that, which says, well, I guess this person wouldn't kind of admit that they think that God is their debtor. This person is a religious person, a churchgoer, probably a member of a good church. They wouldn't admit that they think God's a debtor. They wouldn't say that they think God's their debtor. If I asked them, they would say, actually, no, I owe God my life. God owes me nothing. That is until something goes wrong. And I guess the thinking there goes something like this. God, how could you let this happen to me, given that I've done X? Given how hard I've served you year after year after year. Given that I didn't take that job because I know that it wouldn't have pleased you. Given that I didn't go out with that person because I know it wouldn't have honoured you. Given that I stayed in a marriage because I know it would have honoured you. Given that I've spent all this time and money and effort for your cause, how could you have done this to me? It's just a more pious version of the first thing. God is my debtor. God, you owe me. God is our debtor. The thing is, both points of view are a mistake. There's no one on this planet who God owes anything. Actually, everyone is God's debtor. The Bible says that the God who exists, the God who is real, should be the sun around which the planet of our lives orbits. He deserves our utter obedience and our wholehearted love. It all sounds a bit extreme, doesn't it? Until you think just who God is. God claims to be the one who's given you every good thing that you've ever experienced. The sport that you enjoy, the cup of tea you had this morning, your new child, a summer where we've actually seen the sun. All of it is a generous gift from the God who is there. And yet we treat him like he's nothing. He should be the sun around which the planet of our lives orientate, and yet we put ourselves in the centre and we want the planet of everyone else's lives to orientate around us. The truth is that we're more dependent on God than young Bethany is on her parents. He gives us our every breath, and yet we sideline him. We're God's debtor. That's why we can never be in his debt. So there's a 12th century theologian called Anselm. It's kind of one of the fun things you get to do at Bible college, read about people like him. And he helpfully explained that we can never have God in our debt. And the reason why, it's because when we are doing good things, when we are kind of helping our ladies across the streets and giving our time and effort to church church things, we're just doing what is owed to him. That's precisely what we owe him. It's not like we're earning credit before him. That's what we owe. And so when we're doing good things, we can't say, God, I'm paying you back for all the bad things I've done. He's like, that's precisely what you should be doing. And so we can only incur more debt. There's no way we can pay off our debt. We are debtors. We're debtors to the God who is there. I don't know if you know the story of Nick Gleeson. He was a banker for a bank which used to exist before he came onto the scene. A bank that the Queen used to bank with, called Barings. He was a hot shot, real star player. He was down on his luck and basically didn't seek any help. By Christmas of 2004, he'd lost the bank $208 million. January thinks, okay, I need to sort this out. So I don't know if you understand bank, I don't understand this. Somehow he thought, if I bet on the Japanese economy staying kind of decent overnight, somehow that could make him money. So on the 16th of January, he bet that the Japanese economy was going to stay stable. Unfortunately for him, on the 17th of January in the morning, there was an earthquake. The Japanese economy collapsed. Nick lost a lot of money. By, when was it? The 23rd of February, 2005, he's lost his bank $1.3 billion. It finished the bank. Barings Bank no longer exists. That's a lot of debt, isn't it? In our reading earlier, in Matthew 18, Jesus compares our debt to God to a financial sum to kind of help us understand quite how much we're in debt. He said it was 10,000 talents. A talent is 20 years' wages for an average labourer. So it's the amount of money that a labourer can make in 200,000 years. By today's money, that's about $5 billion. And that's the kind of debt that we owe to God. It's not kind of credit card kind of debt. It's not mortgage kind of debt. It's kind of Nick Gleeson kind of debt. And unlike Nick Gleeson, we didn't just get unlucky on the markets. It's our deliberate, culpable actions. We're in serious debt, the Bible says. And all through the Gospels, Jesus is crystal clear. The consequences, the punishment for this debt, is an eternal separation from all that is good and is loving of God. We can never pay him back. Just consider that for a second. We have a debt before God that requires him justly to separate us from him forever. We can never pay God back. And that would be thoroughly depressing if it wasn't for the third observation from Matthew chapter 6 verse 12. Christians can be forgiven. Imagine if Nick Leeson's story had ended like this. Imagine if on the 17th of February, on the 17th of January, he turned on his computer, kind of worried to see kind of the results of the Japanese economy crash. He looked at the secret account that he had, and he saw £28 billion in the black. £28 billion. Can you imagine his joy? Imagine he kind of looks down and sees a note from his boss, Jim. Jim says, we've switched accounts. I've told the board. I've handed myself into police. It's over. Can you imagine Jim's release? Can you imagine his joy? He probably burst into tears with relief. But the great news of the Christian message is that Jesus didn't just come to teach us how to live. He came to pay our debt, to release us from all that we owe from God. 2,000 years ago, as he was bleeding and dying and sweating on the cross, he was paying all that we owe to God, to his Heavenly Father. He was paying the punishment that we deserve for our debt before God so that we can be free. The Christian is free, the Christian is forgiven, the Christian has the slate wiped clean, they are guilt-free before a holy God. And it's not just that, we benefit from his account before God, so to speak. We have all of the riches of his intimate relationship with God. He gives us that so that we can enjoy the love of our Father rather than the punishment of the judge. Can I just speak to those who maybe don't know Jesus personally here today for a second? My question is this: why would you not want that? Okay, granted you might think it's not true, but if it was true that Christianity was all about a personal relationship with a loving God who's forgiven you of everything you could ever do, why would you not want that? I say, if anyone tells you the Christian life's easy, they're either kind of thoroughly delusional or they're lying. Christian life isn't easy, but one of the wonderful things is you can know perfect forgiveness. You can be yourself. God knows exactly what you're like. And in a sense, he says, it's okay, I've dealt with it. I've dealt with it in Jesus Christ. Why would you not want that? It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter where you've been. It doesn't matter who you were. If you say the words of this prayer and mean them, you can know free pardon from the God who is there forever. Why would you not want that? Christians daily ask for forgiveness. So that's our first observation. Christians ask for forgiveness daily. Now, our second we're going to come to in a bit. I guess the Lord's Prayer must be one of the most famous prayers in the world. So Catholics say it regularly, Anglicans say it, and other Protestants say it regularly in their church services. I don't know if you remember, in 1999, Sir Cliff Richard released a song, which is the Millennium Prayer, he called it. Basically, he nicked Jesus' words and put them to a terrible tune. It was awful, but somehow it got to number one. I realise some people might have liked it. Don't think that personally, it's just not my cup of tea. Obviously the words were fantastic, but does anyone remember that? Does anyone, the Millennium Prayer? So this must be a pretty famous prayer, I think. But until studying it this time around to kind of speak to you this morning, I never realised what comes next. Don't look down. What comes after the Lord's Prayer? I guess some of you expect it to be yours is kingdom, the power and glory forever and ever. Amen. That's not there. That's a later addition. But what comes next in the Lord's Prayer? What would you put next? Where should Jesus go next? The most famous, profound, simple prayer ever prayed. Well, look down at it. Verse 14. Jesus takes us right back to verse 12 and he clarifies it for us because he thinks it's that important. Out of all of the verses in the Lord's Prayer to reiterate, to clarify, Jesus picks verse 12 because it's that important. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. This is a hugely important point for Jesus, so he reiterates it. And his point is this: Christians must be forgiving people. Christians must be forgiving people. Forgiveness is one of the hardest things I think a human being can do for another human being. And yet Jesus wants to be crystal clear this morning from verse 14 to 15. This isn't an optional extra. This isn't a kind of super extended bundle package for Christianity. This is basic. It's basic. It's not easy, but it is basic to what it means to be a Christian. In fact, look down at verse 15, because you wouldn't believe it unless it was there in front of you in black and white. Jesus says, if you do not forgive others, you will not be forgiven. It's conditional. It's basic. Christians must be people who forgive other people. Why? I think the answer is Matthew 18, which is why I had Matthew 18 read. Just turn to it with me, if you will. It's on page 986. So this is in a section talking about how to relate to other Christians. Peter asks Jesus, well, how many times do I have to forgive? And Jesus answers in this story. We talked about the beginning of the story earlier. So it's about a king, a servant, and another servant. The first servant owes the king lots of money, 10,000 talents, about $5 billion. The king generously says that debt is wiped free. So the servant goes out. As the servant's kind of walking about, servant number two comes up to servant number one. And he owes about $10,000. Servant number one throttles servant number two to get the money out of him and promises kind of he must pay every single pound back. At this point, I want us just to read what happens next. So we're going from verse... Should we go from verse 32? So this is the king bringing in the first servant who was forgiven lots but didn't forgive the second servant. Verse 32. Then the master called in the servant. You wicked servant, he said. I cancelled all that debt, $5 billion of debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had mercy on you? In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed, which he could never do. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from the heart. The crucial line is verse 33. Look at it again. Verse 33. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had mercy on you? Here is Jesus' challenge. Forgiven people will forgive. C.S. Lewis says, to be Christian means to forgive the inexcusable because God has forgiven the inexcusable in you. It's just the way it is, Jesus says. He doesn't even explain it. But he says it's impossible to be able to have been forgiven all of that and not go on and forgive other people. And let's just clarify what we mean by forgiveness. One Christian counsellor says it means to do three things. It means to say, I will not bring up this offence against you. I will not bring up this offence to others. And I will not bring up the offence to myself. I won't remember the offence to others, to you, to myself. I think it's helpful to say what forgiveness is not. It's not just a momentary thing. Yes, it starts at a point, but you have to continue to forgive people as the hate and the anger kind of wells up inside you. It's not the same as trust. You can forgive someone without letting them back in the same way, especially if they're unrepentant and there's no sign of change. It's not easy. Maureen, Alan's wife, said it's the hardest thing she's ever done. And yet she's benefited, she says. It's not saying it doesn't matter. I've got friends who teach their kids when they do something wrong, instead of saying okay, they kind of bend down to them and say, thank you for saying sorry, you're forgiven. That's a simple point. It's because it's not okay. But the point is, they're forgiven. What they've done does matter, but they're being forgiven for it. Forgiven people must forgive. Friends, at some point today, I suspect you'll have an opportunity to forgive someone for doing something to you. And I suspect you'll do something that will require you to quietly ask your Heavenly Father for forgiveness. I think the application is pretty simple. Daily ask God for forgiveness and be quick to forgive others. And I hope that today, this week, this month, City Church is a community of people who are having forgiveness right at the heart of them, forgiveness from God and to others. The application's fairly straightforward. I hope that we'll be getting on with that. However, I know that for some today, implementing Matthew 6 verse 12 won't be so easy. There'll be some listening to what I've said who have been hurt inexcusably at the hands of a spouse, a friend, maybe a stranger. Can I just speak to you briefly? And say that it's not okay. So I'm not asking you to say that's okay, God hates what's happened to you. And actually it offends him and upsets him more than you'll ever know. But if you're a Christian here today, he does say you must forgive. You must forgive. You must continue to forgive. I guess the question is, will you make efforts to do that this week? Maybe for the first time, if it's possible, if that person's still alive. Will you outstretch the hand of forgiveness to that person? If you're not there, at least will you start to talk it through with an elder? Or maybe one of your Bible study leaders? Forgiven people, forgive. So there it is, that's how Jesus taught his people to pray. Just as we end, consider this. The person who spoke these words not only talked the talk, but he walked the walk. As he was nailed to that Roman cross, as the only man in history who's never needed to be forgiven, died for his people, naked and bloody, said these words, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing." As he was killed in the most gruesome and painful and shameful way that the Romans could invent, he said of his executioners, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." What love. What forgiveness. What a saviour. I'll just give you 30 seconds to pray in your heart, maybe think over what I've said, what God said to you, and then hand over to Tim.